thankful for how great the faithfulness of our Savior is.
Amen. Hey, and that gift is pretty awesome, by the way. I mean, it's a coffee mug. And who couldn't use another coffee mug, right? And there's a book in there. Anyway, fill out that guest card, and we'd love to know how you heard about our church. I'm wondering here if I should use a script that I've got here in front of me or if I should go off script. How many of you remember the video that I talked about last week? And I just couldn't. I don't know what happened. I don't even know if the sound booth ever got it, but we sent it to the church and it just, or to the sound booth, and it just never made it. But we've been able to work it out. So I hear singing. I don't know what that was. And so anyways, some of you that left early from the chili cook-off a couple weeks ago, you totally missed out. You totally missed out. Because there, Pastor Berman was, we had Pastor's music playing, and it was absolutely awesome. And, we had the little karaoke machine there because that's all that we had to play it. But we also had a microphone, and so Pastor took advantage of this moment. Let's go and watch it real quick. Wrong one. It's not working. All right, try the other one. No, Pastor, not yet. We might just have to have him come up here.
Looks like Ken Springer.
I don't believe it. Okay, well, I thought we had it worked out. I guess not. Okay, bring the lights back up. Okay, but hold on. Just watch that, because you see that, all the lights flashing? You just go and fill in the rest with your imagination. Unbelievable. Okay, we're going to get this fixed. I don't care what it takes. I'm sorry. Man, we got the video over to him. Okay, it's awesome. Let's bring the lights back up. Okay, so if you are, we have our last home groups this week. Wednesday at 7 o'clock, we've got two groups going then. Our Zoom group on Thursdays at 3 o'clock, that is the final groups this week, and I really hope that those groups have been a blessing to our church. I know that it's provoked a lot of, initiated a lot of conversation, and man, when we talk about suffering and when we talk about forgiveness, I want to say it kind of opens up a can of worms. And I guess it does in a sense, but there are many that have hurts from the past. And so we're going to keep on looking at that this week. We're going to look at the last half of the lesson on Joseph. And so a great story to learn from. And so that'll be this week. I'm still really bummed out we can get the video to work.
Can I try?
You want to try it again? Let's do that. All right. Nada. It's not working. Yeah, it's the sound. I don't know. That's all right. We'll figure it out. Thanks for trying again. Okay, so that's coming up this upcoming Wednesday and Thursday. We'll have our groups. And then this upcoming Sunday, we've got our Veterans Day meal. If you are a veteran or if you... whether you're a veteran or maybe your spouse is a veteran, whatever, we'd like to invite you to a meal after the service, and we just want to say thanks to our veterans It's going to be awesome. So, and that's, I think we're doing, is it lasagna? I can never remember. So it's going to be great, and we'd love to have you for that. There's a sign-up sheet at the Welcome Center for that. So veterans and your families, sign up at the Welcome Center, and just let us know how many to expect from your group. And so looking forward to that. On November 7th, which is this upcoming Sunday, we are going to have an evening service. It's been a long time since we've had an evening service. So we're going to have an evening service on November 7th. We're going to sing. We're going to have a devotional. We're probably going to have some testimonies. It's going to be a great time. And so just expect that coming up this upcoming Sunday. And I'd like to invite you out to that. That is going to be at 5 o'clock. 5 o'clock. We typically have that in the past. We've had it at 6. This Sunday is at 5 o'clock. And so I want to invite you out to that. Other things, missionary cards, if you'd like to write an encouraging note to a missionary, you can grab one at the Welcome Center, and we've got those pre-addressed and pre-stamped. And thank you to those that have been a part of that over over the years. And then we've got two ladies that planned to join the church this morning. Pretty awesome. Judy Ingledew, where's she at? Judy. She's going to be joining the church this morning, so we'll take care of that a little bit. Mona, some of you know Mona. She was going to join the church this morning, but she is sick. So, but anyway, so Judy's going to be joining, and so thankful for her decision on that. So we'll take care of that here in a little bit. Hey, let's go and sing a couple more songs.
Let's join together as we sing His Mercy Is More.
Our Thou can remember no wrongs we have done. Omniscient, all-knowing, He counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Praise the Lord, His mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. What patience would wait as we constantly roam? What Father so tender is calling us home? He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Praise the Lord, His mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. What riches of kindness He lavished on us. His blood was the payment, His life was the cost. We stood neath the debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Praise the Lord, His mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Praise the Lord, His mercy is more. Stronger. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more.
Go ahead and be seated, please, as we sing How Deep the Father's Love.
How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns His face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon a cross, I sit upon His shoulder. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held Him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. It is finished. I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, His wounds have paid my ransom.
That is just a beautiful song, and if you have, take time and just sit down and read those verses to that song and think about them there. Some very, very weighty, very good song. And I just appreciate that song. And I just appreciate our Savior Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for us. And when you sing that song there, and why should He have borne my sins? And there is no reason, but He did because He loves us. And I'm just so thankful that He loves each and every one of us. You know, this morning, if you're here and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, please talk to me, talk to anyone else in the church here. We would love to share with you about Jesus Christ and how He can make a difference in your life and forgive your sins. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer this morning before the message. Dear Lord, we just thank You that we can be here today, Lord. We thank You for dying on the cross for us, Lord, for Your mercy that You extended to us, Your grace, Lord, and we did not merit it, we did not deserve it. Yet You bestowed it so freely upon us, Lord. Pray You be with Pastor Mike as he preaches this morning, Lord. And we just thank You for Your love and the way that You work in our hearts and lives. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
All right, that should be good. All right, if you would take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 31. We are ending 1 Samuel 31, and we're going into 2 Samuel chapter 1. So we're doing the last chapter of 1 Samuel this morning and the first chapter of 2 Samuel. Did I say all that correctly?
Yes.
I hope so. And if I didn't, I'm sorry. But so here we are. We are, we've been looking at the life of David. If you're new here with us, we've been looking at the life of David. And man, what a journey it has been. So many great truths have come out. Of course, David is the forerunner, the I guess the father of, on a human level, of Jesus Christ, the ancestor of Jesus Christ. Jesus, when he comes and rules and reigns on a literal throne one day, he is going to sit on the throne of David, the throne of David. How many of us are looking forward to that day more and more? Yep. Because things are just getting more and more messed up here on this earth. And so one day Jesus Christ will literally rule and reign here on this earth for 1,000 years, and really he's going to reign through all of eternity. But here we come to this transitional point here in 1 and 2 Samuel. Many believe at one time these books were actually combined. And in a very unique way, I personally see the gospel all over this passage that we're going to be looking at. Because at the end of 1 Samuel, Saul is dead. He's dead. He's been killed on the battlefield. He was told the previous day by Samuel that he was going to die. And everything looks completely hopeless. Like there's no hope whatsoever. So at the end of chapter of 1 Samuel, we find the death of King Saul. But then as we get into chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, of course we see David. We see his response to the death of King Saul, and we'll look at that. David emphatically chooses a side in this passage. He says essentially that I'm on Israel's side in his actions. And then the way that he ends chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, he has essentially prepared Israel for its next king. And he does it in a beautiful way. He shows us in this passage, David shows us how to grieve. But he ultimately, and I think in the greatest way, again, he shows us the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to look at it here this morning. Translation's on the screen if you'd like to follow along. 1 Samuel chapter 31, starting there in verse number 1. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel. The men of Israel fled from the Philistines, and many of them fell dead at Gilboa. Again, Saul was told about this when he had that weird conversation with Samuel through a medium. Very strange. The Philistines stayed right on the heels of Saul and his sons. They struck down Saul's sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. There's one that's not mentioned here. His name is Ishbosheth, and he was not killed in this battle. All but one of Saul's sons were killed in this battle. Saul himself was in the thick of the battle. The archer spotted him and wounded him severely. Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and stab me with it. Otherwise, these uncircumcised people will come, stab me, and torture me." But his armor bearer refused to do it because he was very afraid. So Saul took his sword and fell on it. Man, what a way to die. I mean, could you imagine? Look down at verse number, bless you. Verse number 8, same chapter. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip loot from the corpses, they discovered Saul and his three sons lying dead on Mount Gilboa. They cut off Saul's head and stripped him of his armor. They sent messengers to announce the news in the temple of their idols and among their people throughout the surrounding land of the Philistines. They placed Saul's armor in the temple of the Asherites and hung his corpse on the city wall in Bethshan. And there's more there that we'll look. They sent word throughout all the land. They wanted it to be known who the victors were. Notice in 2 Samuel chapter 1. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from defeating the Amalekites, he stayed at Ziklag for 2 days. On the third day, a man arrived from the camp of Saul with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. When he approached David, the man threw himself on the ground. David asked him, "Where are you coming from?" He replied, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." David inquired, "How were things going? Tell me." David, of course, had not heard. This was on the third day. David had not heard how this battle went between Israel and the Philistines. The people, he says, fled from the battle, and many of them fell dead. Even Saul and his son Jonathan are dead. David said to the young man who was telling him this, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" The young man who was telling him said, I just happened to be on Mount Gilboa and came across Saul leaning on his spear for support. The chariots and leaders of the horsemen were in hot pursuit of him. When he turned around and saw me, he called out to me. I answered, "Here I am." He asked me, "Who are you?" I told him, "I am an Amalekite." He said to me, "Stand over me and finish me off. I'm very dizzy, even though I'm still alive." So I stood over him and put him to death, since I knew that he couldn't live in such a condition. By the way, how many of us see that the account that was previously given of Saul's death and this guy's account, it's a little different? A little different. Then I took the crown which was on his head and the bracelet which was on his arm. I have brought them here to my lord. So there he has proof of Saul's death. David then grabbed his own clothes, tore them, and as did all the men who were with him. They lamented and wept and fasted until evening, because Saul, his son Jonathan, and the Lord's people and the house of Israel had fallen by the sword. We're going to go ahead and stop there. We'll read a little bit more. If you have your Bible there in front of you, you will see that there is a poem that David writes from verse number 17 to the end of chapter 1, a poem about Saul's and Jonathan's death. And we're going to look at that here in just a little bit. And so we'll keep on going at a later time. How many of us see this morning that our world today is in a desperate search for hope? And when I think about ultimate hope, the greatest hope, there is no hope that can meet our greatest need here on this earth other than Jesus Christ himself. I think about the world and the way that it's oriented right now, and can I just tell you, no matter what you think about the vaccine itself, true hope is not found in a vaccine for COVID. It's not found there. I see also today, and again, I don't care what your perspective is on that, our ultimate hope is not found in that. Also, I see in our current culture today, in politics and the government, and again, I don't care what, you know, where everyone's at exactly on every issue with politics, how many of us have, by observing our government, it's almost as if the government is trying to condition us to rely on the government more and more. Have we seen that? And yet our true hope is not found in the government. Again, I don't care what your perspective is on various issues. I think about what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Notice this statement here. I love this verse. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. And what's the next phrase? Which is our hope. Man, I'm so thankful that 2,000 years ago, our greatest hope came down to earth, lived a perfect, sinless life. By his own voluntary act before his father as a bondservant, he voluntarily died on the cross for me and for you, rose again the third day. And I'm telling you this morning, the only hope, the only true hope that is accessible to the world today is Jesus Christ. He is our only hope. I think about a week ago, Logan had his last soccer game. And is it only one game that he won while he was... Okay, so I told you a couple weeks ago or whenever it was that Logan just had an absolute ball. He was... He loved playing soccer. He was like the only kid that you look out there he's having a good old time he's got a smile on his face. And of course, me as the dad, I've got more things on my mind. I'm getting stressed out on the sidelines and I'm yelling things out to Logan. And
and giving him various instructions, and I'm just imagining the coach on the other side telling him the opposite. But anyway, this last game, I looked out there, and I was watching the other team, and I was trying to figure out, okay, which team is going to win? And I was watching how good they were. Evidently, they weren't such a good team. And it was a good sign to me when like the first couple goals were scored for our team like within the first few minutes, and I was like, okay, you know, we don't have such a good record, but maybe we're going to end on a high note. And that's exactly what happened. Logan's team won. It was absolutely awesome. We love to know when there is hope. We love to see signs of hope. I love the story about a little league player who was playing outfield in his very first season. After chasing a long hit and hustling back into the infield, someone asked him how his team was doing and what the score was. And the boy said that the team was doing okay, but they were trailing 17-0. And the person asked if he was discouraged about it and about being so far behind, and asked if he was ready to express defeat. And he came back immediately with this answer. He said, "We aren't beaten." He says, "We haven't even been up to bat yet." And yet we love to know that there is hope. Man, I just saw a story just this last week on the news and the inspiring news category. And there's a man by the name of Jerry Howe, 42 years old. He was in the military. You can throw the picture up there if you've got it there in front of you. And he had a blast in the military. And he said specifically, he said, "I got to sightsee different things. It definitely helped me to grow up and gave me purpose in life and structure." But in 2011, when he left the military, there was a dark period that started in his life because of various issues. He got hooked on prescription pills, and that ultimately led to drug use. His addiction got out of control. He lost his family, lost his house, lost his wife, his kids, all of that. But then after a one-way trip back to Maine, where he was from, he got in touch with a friend and got in contact, got connected with a service dog. And the way that he describes it, he says, "God works in mysterious ways." And the way that he tells the story, of course, this dog, it was malnourished and needed love, but it got brought into a program where it was trained to be a service dog. And this is what he said. He said, "Canines on the front line snatched her out of the kill shelter and gave her to me. Sobe," which is the dog's name, "Sobe and I finished the class in 14 weeks. We were top of the class. When he got Sobe, he said this, 'I had purpose again.' He said, 'You know, I had to get her outside and do things because she needs to get walked.' He said, 'It kept me occupied, my mind off whatever was going through my head and struggling.' He says, 'It's completely changed my life to have Sobe." We love stories of hope, and we love to see that there is hope. As we begin the passage this morning, if you were an Israelite, you would see no reason for hope. You would hear the news about your very first king. "God, would you please give us a king like the other nations?" And the very first king that got appointed, that came to leadership in Israel, was dead. What I see here is whatever the expectations were for Israel, how many of us have heard of the phrase, "the death of a vision"? What Israel wanted and what Israel longed for as they looked at King Saul, who is now dead on the battlefield, all of those dreams are gone. It was a very discouraging time. And yet how many of us, as we know the story as it continues going to David and ultimately to Jesus Christ, how many of us see that even in that moment, God had a plan? God knew exactly what he was doing. He had the right king that he would put in the right place at the right time. Saul, again, giving us kind of a picture of the gospel here, Saul would have to die in order for this new king to be put in place. But let's start at the beginning this morning. The scene, of course, opens to one of the saddest pictures here for Israel at the time, as we've already noticed here. King Saul is dead, including all but one of his sons, even Jonathan, who was the crown prince. An unknown amount of Israelite cities are also taken over by the Philistines as the Israelites flee from those cities, and then the Philistines quickly inhabit them. The enemy, the Philistines, they operated according to one of the ancient rules of warfare, which was, of course, to kill the leader, to kill the king. That's exactly what they do. As they pursue Saul, the Philistines were especially good in the valleys where they had their chariots and all that. And yet, from a distance, as Saul was fleeing up the mountain, there was an archer that drew back and hit Saul. And there Saul was dying right there on the battlefield. And if you follow the story as we read it here just a moment ago, Saul actually asked his armor bearer to finish him off. And his armor said, "No, man, I can't touch the Lord's anointed." As one author writes, Saul found himself utterly alone. Saul seems to have accepted his God-forsakenness and surrendered himself to it. We find King Saul dying alone here on the battlefield, and it really gives us a picture of how King Saul lived his life. Alone, forsaken by God. Let's go back here for just a moment and ask ourselves, why was it that Israel wanted a king in the first place? If you remember here in 1 Samuel chapter 8, I think we looked at this a number, probably at the beginning of our study. They said this to Samuel, "We will be like all the other nations. Our king will judge us and lead us," and what's the next phrase? "Fight our battles." How's it going, Israel? To Israel, King Saul was the answer, it seemed, to all of their problems. And I think we could say it this way, that in the end, Saul did not work out the way that Israel had hoped that he would. Think about what John Woodhouse says. He nails it, I think, perfectly here. Notice the statement. "Saul's death and the manner of his death was the culmination of his tragic life. It marked the end of what might be described as a failed experiment in Israel. The people wanted the security that the leaders of other nations seemed to provide. They were, in effect, rejecting God as the one who could deliver them." And there Saul was, dead on the battlefield, exactly as he had been told. Well, there on the next day, the Philistines find Saul's body. Of course, Saul wanted to make sure that he was dead before the Philistines got to him. And it was the very next day, the Philistines, they found his body. They mutilated his body. And they put it on display so that all of the Philistines and even their idols would know who got the victory that day. Notice here in 1 Chronicles, another account of this same story. In verse number 9 of chapter 10, they, the Philistines, stripped his corpse, and they carried off his head and his armor. And notice what they did here. They sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines, proclaiming the news to their idols and their people. Now let me ask you a question this morning. If you had your choice of being on either side in this battle, which side would you have chosen? Man, I don't know about you, but But back in the day when I was in school, you know, every break we'd get together, whether we're playing basketball or football, you know, we'd put our team together. I don't know why we didn't just keep the teams from the previous break. You know, we waste all that time rebuilding the team. And we always tried to build our team so that we would be the winners. And there were guys that were, you know, they were good at just about every sport. There were some guys who were maybe good at basketball, maybe good at football. The idea was to win. If you were in Israel, or if you were at the battle at this time, which side would you have chosen? What a day to be a Philistine. I mean, they had gotten the victory. I think about the word gospel. The way that we have defined gospel in the past is extraordinary news, as opposed to mundane, day-to-day news. The gospel, in its time used, in the way that it was used before Christianity, it was not just meant mundane news, it was news that was like life-changing news. It spoke of maybe an ascension to a throne, or maybe a victory that had been won. And so maybe, like for the Philistines, for example, they would send out their evangelists. And they would declare the good news. We have fought for you and we have won. What a day to be a Philistine. In fact, one person said it this way: it was a great day to be a Philistine. And notice here with me, if you're taking notes, could we say it this way? Sometimes it would seem that the enemy has had the final say. Doesn't it seem that way? Sometimes it seems as if the enemy has had the final say. We have fought for you, we have won. The gospel of the Philistines. Was it not like that for the disciples after Jesus had been crucified? The Bible doesn't record any history from the time that Jesus was placed in the tomb to the morning of his resurrection. What do you think the disciples were doing in that middle time? We don't find anything written. It was not a victorious day for them. In fact, what's interesting here about our story, here about David, if you notice, it wasn't until the third day that David got word that Saul was dead. We could say that Israel did not have a king for 2-3 days. And when Jesus was placed in that tomb, things looked the absolute worst. My son made the statement the other day to one of his teachers. He said, when Jesus Christ was in the tomb, the devil and all them, they were having a party. And they thought that they had won. And for Israel, things look absolutely dark. Isn't that the way that God works sometimes? Thank God that even when things look darkest, the enemy, let's make this personal, the enemy does not have to have the final say in my life. I think about the Apostle Paul. Things looked pretty bad for him. There he was going about doing his work of trying to exterminate Christianity. I don't know if there was one person that's been written about in the entire Bible whose life looked so dark before he came to Jesus. The way that he describes this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, notice here. He says, I am grateful to the one who has strengthened me, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he considered me faithful, putting me into the ministry. And notice this. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and an arrogant man, he says, but I was treated with mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And our Lord's grace was abundant, bringing faith and love in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserves all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them. But wait a second, Paul. Was there any significance to the fact that God saved you and changed your life in the way that he did? Notice what he says here. But here is why I was treated with mercy, so that in me as the worst, things couldn't have possibly looked worse in his life, Christ Jesus could demonstrate his utmost patience as an example for those who are going to believe in him for eternal life. You know one of the awesome things about Christianity? No matter how dark your life looks, no matter what your history might be, no matter what you have personally done in your life, no matter what has been done to you, there is no one that is outside the bounds of what God's miraculous grace. In fact, as we consider those of us in here this morning that have called upon Christ as our Savior, again, I think one of the greatest truths, the greatest realities, is that in Jesus Christ, my identity is no longer made up of what I've done. What I've done, what's been done to me, all of that is in the past. I'm thankful that as God the Father looks at me, he sees nothing but the righteousness of Jesus Christ on my account. Before I came to Jesus, things looked horrible. I had an infinite debt, an infinite sin debt against an infinitely holy God. And coming to Jesus Christ, I had nothing to offer. And yet when I called upon him for salvation, he took his own righteousness and he placed it on my account. So much so that for you and I this morning that have called upon Christ as our Savior, God looks at us as if we ourselves were the one that was obedient. God looks at us as if we ourselves were the one that died and was buried and rose again in new life. Amen. God looks at us with the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. And you and I stand before him completely righteous, completely holy. Our identity is no longer what we have done, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And notice the statement here by Martin Lloyd-Jones as he speaks toward this. Why believe the devil instead of believing God? He says, rise up and realize the truth about yourself, that all the past has gone, and you are one with Christ, and all your sins have been blotted out once and forever. Things looked really bad. An infinite sin debt against an infinitely holy God. But when things looked the worst, Jesus Christ came down on this earth, lived a perfectly sinless life, offered up his own life for us, literally became our sin debt, and now exchanges our sin debt for his righteousness. I'm telling you, whatever life you have left, you say, well, Pastor Mike, I'm like in the fourth quarter of my life. Okay. God wants to completely redeem the rest of your life. The Apostle Paul writes, he says, the grace of God that was given to me was not in vain. He says, I labored more abundantly than they all. How is it that we could look at a life that was so against God at one point, and now we look at him and we say, wow, he is probably the greatest Christian who ever lived. Amen. You and I, man, things might look dark, and I'm telling you, things looked bad for Israel at this time, but God had a plan. Well, David is fully aware of this this battle that had taken place. Remember, he was about to go out and fight alongside the Philistines. At least he made it seem that way. But he doesn't know the outcome. It is the third day after Saul's death, And then this Amalekite mysteriously shows up. Can I tell you what I think personally he was up to? I think personally that this Amalekite, he was actually on the battlefield looting, like trying to take from the spoils. I think it's possible that maybe he heard the conversation between Saul and his armor bearer, and then he concocted this story about himself. It was probably a bad idea, because in the end, he died for his own story. But this messenger informs David. He says, many have fallen on the battlefield, including Saul and Jonathan. And of course, David wants proof. He says, how did this happen? He says, I just happened to be at Mount Gilboa. He said, I found Saul. He was wounded. The Philistines were in pursuit. And Saul wanted me to finish him off, and so I did. And by the way, here's his crown. Here's his bracelet, the insignia that would indicate the fact that Saul was the king. Again, some of these details were probably true. I think the fact that he saw that Saul was dead was evident. And yet, the rest of the story, we've just got some questions here. Again, he was probably a scavenger. And as we read a few chapters later in 2 Samuel, according to David, it seems as if he wanted a reward. Well, this messenger, as he explains, as he tells about, as he claims that he himself was the one that finished Saul off, boy, does he get the shock of his life. David and his men, they're standing there before him trying to get verification, okay, did Saul really die? And after they had gotten this verification, both David and his men begin to visibly grieve in front of him. I don't think that the Amalekite expected that. He's coming, you know, he's thinking, okay, David's going to be the next king, you know, and I've got indicators here that Saul is dead. He brings them, and he's all excited, and he says, David, Saul is dead, and he tries to show, he tries to give these indicators that he himself is mourning. He's got his clothes ripped, he's got dirt on his head, and so he says, David, my lord, he says, Saul is dead, and here are the indicators, and yeah, it's a real bummer. But my lord, here they are. And by the way, I was the one that finished him off. And David and his men visibly grieve. And I would just think that at that moment, he thinks, uh-oh. I think I just stepped in it. I think I just totally miscalculated. We continue here to see this story. By the way, just kind of stopping off here for just a quick moment. In this story that we read just a moment ago, and even as we hear in just a moment, as we continue on and look at this poem, this song that was written for Saul and Jonathan, David really in a beautiful way shows us how to grieve. Do you know that expressing grief is not a bad thing? It's a good thing. It's a healthy thing. And David really does it beautifully here. Now, as Christians, we know that when we experience loss, we grieve, and yet we don't grieve like the unbelieving world around us. Because when we look at a loved one and we say, okay, I know that I'm going to see you on the other side. I think about those that have passed away even in the past 3 or 4 years that since I've been here and those that I've known personally. How many of us are thankful that on this earth, the end is not the end? And so we could look at someone and say, man, we're going to miss you. And we're going to miss a lot when you're gone. But we'll catch you on the flip side. The Apostle Paul described this loss, the death of a believer, as sleep. Story is told, Max Lucado, he tells about a movie called Lonesome Dove. I've never seen this story. By the way, how many have seen Lonesome Dove? Okay. Whoa, I'm like totally, evidently I need to watch this movie. It's about a Texas to Montana cattle drive back in the 1880s. And in a scene, Captain Woodrow Call gives young Newt, again, I've not seen this story, but he gives young Newt bereavement counsel, Western style, after the death of Newt's best friend. And his counsel was this: walk away from it, son. He says, that's the only way to handle death. Walk away from it. Well, that's the exact opposite of what David does. David, upon hearing of Saul and Jonathan's death, David, as the warrior king, weeps openly. As the warrior king, he rips his clothes and his men follow suit. Again, we mourn, and yet we don't mourn like those who have no hope, the Bible says. And yet, it is a good thing, it is a healthy thing for us to mourn, for us to recognize what has been lost. In fact, how many of us have wondered, you know, at the end of a memorial service, oftentimes we'll pass the microphone around, and sometimes that's a dangerous thing because you don't know what people are going to say. But people express what's been lost. And as we come here to the end of this chapter here in a few minutes, we'll look at David as he writes a beautiful poem about Saul and Jonathan, about Saul and Jonathan. And we're like, David, how come you're focusing on so many good things out of Saul's life, even though he tried to kill you? David knew how to recognize the good that had been lost. And that's what we do when we grieve. F.B. Meyer wrote this. I thought this was interesting. Jesus wept. You say, is it bad to weep after death? No, not at all. Jesus wept. Paul wept. He said the Ephesian converts wept on the neck of the apostle whose face they were to never see again. Christ stands by each mourner saying, weep, my child, for I have wept. Tears relieve the burning brain as a shower in the electric clouds. Tears discharge the insupportable agony of the heart as an overflow lessens the pressure of the flood against the dam. Tears are the material out of which heaven weaves its brightest rainbow. And so David grieves. But let's notice the response in the end over what the messenger has said. Notice here in 2 Samuel chapter 1 and verse number 13. David said to the young man who told this to him, where are you from? Where was it that you said that you were from? He replied, I'm an Amalekite, the son of a resident foreigner. David replied to him, how is it that you were not afraid to reach your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? If he was a true Israelite, if he was even a resident sojourner in Israel like he claimed to be, if he came across a dead body, especially of a king, he would have hidden it from the enemy. He doesn't do that at all. He says, how is it that you were not afraid to reach out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Then David called one of the soldiers and said, come here and strike him down. So he struck him down and he died. David said to him, your blood be upon your own head. Your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have put the Lord's anointed to death. Now on the surface, we see David dealing with this man because whether or not he's telling the truth, he has dug his own grave. He has claimed to kill the Lord's anointed, and so by his own witness, by his own testimony, David has him killed. And yet, there's something even more that's going on that we might not see initially as we read this passage. Of course, he says to him, he says, your own mouth has condemned you. And yet, as David calls upon one of his men to finish this guy off, to have him killed, by both killing this messenger and grieving for King Saul, David, without question, draws a line in the sand to declare what side he is on. Now, the Philistines had just gone to war against Israel. They themselves had wounded Saul, and Saul had died from that battle. And yet they were coming back into their area. Could you imagine what would have happened if these soldiers, if King Achish, who David has been deceiving up to this point, showing this false loyalty, could you imagine what would have happened if they showed up and David was grieving for King Saul? David, in effect, drew a line in the sand and said, King Saul was my king. And I know that I've shown loyalty to Achish over here, but truth be known, my heart lies over here. My heart lies in Israel. That is where I am. In grieving for King Saul, he showed what side he was on. What side he was on. Notice with me our second point. Victory is possible only as I choose the right side by faith. David had no human reason to choose Israel. They had lost. And yet God's blessing was upon Israel. All of the blessings that God had in store for David were in Israel. And so when Israel was grieving, David's heart matched it, and even more so, his heart was broken. He showed what side he was truly on. I don't think that King Achish and the Philistines would have been excited about this. By the way, did you know that every time you choose Christ, the world isn't probably not going to get excited about it? I remember back when I'd just gotten done with schooling to be a pastor, and I was working at a paint store called Dunn Edwards down in Southern California. And I remember I'd just given in my my resignation because I was going to go up to Washington to be an assistant pastor. And I made a delivery with my boss down in Mission Hills, California. How many have ever been to Mission Hills, California? So we went to a paint store down there, and that's when he told me, I think it was around that time, where I should not in a delivery truck ever be in the fast lane, and that I should probably speed it, you know, slow it down, and where he learned other things about my driving where he probably disapproved of. Anyways, but I remember there. And we sat down, we were there with the manager of the other store that we were going to. We were making this delivery or picking up paint, whatever it was. And I remember this blank face that the other manager gave when my boss told him that I was quitting to go be a pastor. And he just kind of looked at me like, what? Like, what are you even thinking? How many of us, whether we're talking here about choosing Christ for salvation, making that decision to call upon Jesus Christ to be my Savior, how many of us recognize this morning the world is probably not going to cheer you on? They're probably not going to say, hey, all right, yeah, you're giving your life to Christ. They're probably not going to cheer us on when we as Christians, we say, you know what, I'm dedicating my entire life to Christ. Anything that you want, God, I am yours. Amen. The world's probably not going to come alongside us and say, that's such a great decision. And good for you. Good for you. It didn't make sense on a human perspective, on a human level, that David would choose Israel at this time. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 27. We know this passage. God chose what the world thinks foolish to shame the wise. And God chose the world, what the world thinks weak to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world to regard what is regarded as nothing, to set aside what is regarded as something. As you and I dedicate our lives to Jesus Christ, as you and I in this day decide to give our lives entirely to Jesus, to live as a living sacrifice completely dedicated to Him, the world is probably not going to cheer us on. And on a human level at this moment for Israel, it did not make sense for David to choose Israel. And yet there he was as Israel's next anointed king. As he is grieving, he drew a line in the sand and he said, I am on Israel's side. Well, David writes a song for Saul and Jonathan, and really in a beautiful way, he gets Israel ready for their next king. It's a beautiful passage here. We didn't read it here just a few minutes ago, but I'd like for us to read it now. Notice there in verse number 17 of 2 Samuel chapter 1. I think we've got it on the screen there for you. Then David chanted this lament over Saul and his son Jonathan. He gave instructions that the people of Judah should be taught the bow, which was evidently the title of this psalm. Indeed, it is written down in the scroll of the upright one, the beauty of the lil of Israel lies slain on your high places. And notice here the beautiful way that he portrays Saul and Jonathan. The beauty of Israel lies on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. He says, don't report in Gath and don't spread the news in the streets of Ashkelon. The daughters of the Philistines will rejoice. The daughters of the uncircumcised will celebrate. David says, in effect, there's going to be enough of our enemies that are declaring that they've won the victory. So don't spread it any more than it needs to be spread. On mountains of Gilboa, it's like he prays this curse upon this place where Saul and Jonathan have died. He says, O mountains of Gilboa, may there be no dew or rain on you, nor fields of grain offerings. For it was there that the shield of warriors was defiled. The shield of Saul lies neglected without oil. Probably a double meaning there. Of course, Saul and his life ended the way that God did not want it to end. Not anointed with oil. Verse number 22, from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the warriors, the bow of Jonathan was not turned away. The sword of Saul never returned empty. Saul and Jonathan were greatly loved during their lives, and not even in their deaths were they separated. Jonathan showed this great loyalty towards Saul. They were swifter than eagles, stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet as well as jewelry, who put gold jewelry on your clothes. Had Saul done some good things for Israel? Yeah, he did. And again, David here, he's highlighting the good things. So like when we get together and we mourn someone's death and we're all talking about, we don't bring up all the bad things, right? Yeah, that guy owed me $500, you know. I mean, we don't talk about that stuff. We highlight the good things. And again, this is what David does. He shows us how to grieve, and he highlights what the good things that have been lost. He talks about jewelry, and verse number 25, how the warriors have fallen in the midst of battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I grieve over you, my brother Jonathan. You were very dear to me. And here is where it seems that he gets Israel ready for their next king. He says, I grieve over you, my brother Jonathan. You were very dear to me. And notice the statement here. Your love was more special to me than the love of women. Now, this has been distorted over the years to mean something that it absolutely does not mean. And you notice here that what David is talking about is this loyalty that Jonathan had toward David. Jonathan knew that that David would be the next king. So he shows this relationship between David and Jonathan, this love. It's probably talking about this political loyalty, which the word was often used for. How the warriors have fallen, the weapons of war are destroyed. What a beautiful song. What a beautiful tribute. And again, what David is doing here is getting Israel ready for its next king. Here's essentially what David was saying. I know that things look dark, but this is not the end. Amen. The gospel. Some 2,000 years ago, when things looked the absolute, the most possible, the worst that they possibly could have, on the third day, when no one expected it, Jesus Christ arose from the grave, declaring victory. And here David is saying, there is hope for Israel. He's got his new king in place. I just admire what David does here so much, because right there after Saul's death, David starts acting like a king. Because what he essentially does is he shows the people of Israel how to mourn, how to think about what has just happened. And in the end, he shows this loyalty that Jonathan had toward himself. Jonathan knew that one day David would be king. The plan was that Jonathan would rule right there alongside David. There was a future for the nation of Israel. Can I just tell you this morning, no matter what your life has looked like up until this point, in Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter what you've done, what's been done to you, no matter how dark it might look, whatever time remaining that God has for your life, he wants to totally and completely redeem it. He wants to enrich your life. We're not talking about health, wealth, and prosperity. Sometimes the most dangerous place to be is in the middle of God's will. Sometimes. And yet he wants to enrich your life, to make it count whatever time that you have left. We see that in the Apostle Paul's life. We see that as he was totally against Christ and Christianity, and God redeemed it. We have, again, probably the greatest Christian who ever lived. We see that one of the darkest moments here for Israel, and their king has died, and yet God had another king who quickly filled that leadership vacuum as he led the children of Israel through this time of grief. God had a plan. John Woodhouse, notice this statement here. With breathtaking care and skill, David taught the people to understand that Saul's death, and especially Jonathan's death, prepared the way for the new king. David was the one who had been chosen to replace Saul, and notice this here, remembering what had been lost in Saul's death was a way of anticipating what David would be for Israel. Remembering Jonathan's relationship to David pointed to an example of how all Israel should now love and rejoice in their new king. The mighty one had indeed fallen, an even mightier one was about to take their place. I love this statement here. His reign, David's reign, began with words of grace. God had a plan. And so wherever you're at this morning, however you're struggling, first of all, if the gospel of Christ has not thoroughly changed your life, if you've never called upon him for salvation, man, you could even do that right now. God, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins, and would you please become my Savior? You could pray that right now. And if you're here this morning and you see, maybe you've got some darkness in your life, and maybe there's some decisions that you've made in the past that you wish you didn't make. The enemy has a way of continually pointing us back to the things that we have done that maybe we shouldn't have. Christian, your identity in Christ trumps your identity before you met Christ. Everything that you have done, everything that's been done to you, it's all been wiped clean, and he wants to take the rest of your life. Things might look dark, He wants to take the rest of your life and redeem it for himself. When things may look the darkest, I'm telling you, God has a plan. Did I already give you this point here? No matter how dark things look, I must trust God that the best is yet to come. Glory. So here we are. It's 2021. I saw someone on Facebook, they posted something like this. They said, the clocks are about to change. We're about to get one more hour of 2021. And they said that it's almost like getting a bonus track on a Yoko Ono album. And as we look at the world today and the state of America and all that kind of stuff, do you know that the best is yet to come? Some of it, it's hard for us to even think about this, even realize this. Jesus Christ one day will literally rule and reign here on this earth. And some of us look at things that have been done to us and we're like, man, where's the justice? And I'm telling you, one day, you talk about the justice of God, the wrath of God, I'm telling you, he is going to right every wrong. And you and I might have questions right now. I think there's coming a day when all of our questions will go away. And we'll say, God, you had a plan. You had a plan. I find it interesting that David is the one Jesus Christ would ultimately reign on the throne of David. It's a beautiful picture here. Let's tie this story in with the gospel a little bit here, because I see it consistently throughout this passage. This is not original with me. This actually comes from Charles Swindoll. If we could throw that on the first on the screen, the first point. Parallels between Saul and Christ's death. Notice this here, number one. Saul's death appeared to be the end of all national hope. There's no kingdom. We don't even have a king. We're finished. Number two. With Saul's death, it seemed that the adversary had won the final victory. It seemed as if the enemy had the last word. He didn't. Number three, Saul's death paved the way for an entirely new plan of operation and ushered in David's kingly line. Maybe you've heard the phrase before. There could be no resurrection without death. And so before David, God's chosen king, would rule and reign on Israel's throne, Saul had to die. I find it interesting because really in the Christian life, what is it that unlocks the blessings of God? Again, we're not talking about health and wealth and prosperity. But the riches that God has for my life, it is me dying to self. Laying myself completely to the side as a living sacrifice in order to receive what he has for me. So number three, Saul's death paved the way. Number four, number four, Saul's death opened the opportunity for another who would not otherwise have been included in God's line of blessing. We could think Gentiles. Gentiles. Because of the rejection of the Jews, you and I have been grafted in. It's pretty awesome. Number five, Saul's death and in an era of dissatisfaction and failure. Now think about before the cross, as people strive to meet the requirements of the law, and they failed and failed again, ultimately telling them that they themselves, in their own righteousness, could never fulfill God's high and holy standard. Saul's death ended an era of dissatisfaction and failure, and so we see the relationship of law and guilt to grace. Number six, Saul's death displayed the foolishness of man. And how many of us have seen that someone dying on the cross was absolutely despicable, is the worst way to die? And it looked like it was the end. And you might look at your life and just say, it's the end. I am telling you, as we look to Christ, as we look at the gospel, what God has for me in my life, the way that he wants to enrich my life for the remainder, whatever that is, When things looked darkest, God came in with the most wonderful, the most beautiful plan. In the next chapter, we will see how David is crowned king of Israel. And this beautiful story begins to develop. And I know that his son made many mistakes being on the throne there. But King Solomon, man, I'm telling you, for Israel, there was just this beautiful pinnacle that Israel reached to under King Solomon. Even though things look dark, the best was yet to come. And I don't know where you're at this morning, but as you offer your life completely, unreservedly to God, I am telling you, he will enrich your life, infuse your life with his life. Might not be healthy, might not be wealthy. Again, some of the most dangerous place to be might be the center of God's will. But he wants to bless your life and enrich it with his presence, with his blessing. I don't know where you're at this morning, but even if things look dark, can I encourage you to turn entirely to him? David drew a line in the sand. He said, my heart is here in Israel. It's not here where I'm at physically in Philistia. My heart is in Israel. And it might not be popular here in this setting to make this decision, but I trust God's plan. I trust God. There David began to lead the children of Israel to know how to process what was happening, showing this incredible, incredible leadership. I don't know where you're at this morning. Can I just encourage you, wherever you're at, to look to him. To look to